Well, thank you all for being here. If you would, please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, I was thinking last night and this morning again early, I have one or two gripes about the Bible conference this year. Number one is that I have to be the last speaker, so I don't get to hear and sit and listen to other speakers do a phenomenal job. If you were here last night, you got to hear Peter and Lee, and then this morning, I was telling Alex just a bit before we started here, I preached through 2 Corinthians a couple years ago. I said, and I wish that I had heard that sermon before I preached on that text, because that was phenomenal, so thank you, Alex. And the other gripe that I have is that a lot of you, last night, Lee said something to the effect of, a church member who is uninvolved is not really a church member. And he said, I'm probably preaching to the choir because you're here on a Friday night and you guys are here on Saturday morning. But it was neat because after he said that, I was up in the sound booth and I just started looking. And every one of the people who are here over this weekend serve in different areas of the ministry of this church. So from the bottom of my heart, thank you guys. I went home last night and I felt bad for pastor friends of mine in other churches, because I was like, you know, I wish they had people like we have that serve their church well because they love the Lord. But as is true, on this side of the return of Christ, all good things must come to an end except for Christ's truth, God's word, and Christ's church. But we will wrap up our session here in our last session together in 2 Timothy 3, and we'll focus really on verses 14 through 17. I shared with Pastor Kyle last week, I said, none of the guys chose to do this passage, and he said, that seems like low-hanging fruit, and I said, I know, maybe because I'm not as far along as they are in sanctification, I'm going to take the easier one of the four. So we will be in a familiar passage this morning, but I think it still is worth our consideration and our time together. 15 years ago, I had a coworker who was the newest member on our little team of landscapers in the workplace. And as I got to know this guy, we were doing landscaping, so we had time to sit and talk with one another in between jobs and all our lunch breaks. I was excited to learn that he was planting a church. He was in the very early stages of a church plant. He had decided, this is where the Lord is calling me. This is the city where we'll do it. And he would tell me all about this process that he was going through as he planted this church. He had been devoted in spending much time and consideration and thought into naming his church. He wanted a name that would communicate excellence. He put a lot of forethought and planning into the location, somewhere that would be easy to find, somewhere that would be easy for people to kind of lower their guard to come in and feel safe. He worked out cool ways to communicate his vision and what his plans for the congregation were. And then he also put a lot of effort into building up a great band, which he was excited to share with me, half of which were not believers. And he was also, on top of all that, a keen observer of culture. He knew where things were going. He knew what was happening. And so he tried to cultivate a culture that would seem non-threatening and cool to folks. And you know what? It went phenomenally well. I remember after his first Sunday, I got together with him and I said, how was your first service? And it was a lot better than I expected. Well over 100 people came, and we were shocked. And the interesting thing is that kept happening. His church grew like a weed in summertime. And then one day, out of the blue, just over 1 year into his service, I remember because he had a birthday cake made for their church, which seemed weird to me, but they had a birthday cake made, and then about 2 or 3 weeks later, he announced to his new congregation, just over 1 year old, he said, good morning, this will be our last Sunday gathering together. The church is closing after that. And he did just that. He closed the church down, he sold off everything that he had, and he bought a camper and moved away. And I have to ask myself, 15 years later, what on earth happened? What on earth happened there to cause that? And I think that if we were to be honest, I believe a book has been written in years past on an autopsy of a deceased church, But if we were to go back and look at all the things that happened in the life of this individual's church plant, one thing stands out above and beyond everything else. He gave thought to the name, he gave thought to the location, to the band, to the vision, to what they were going to look like, how they would dress. But one thing was standing out that wasn't given thought to, and that was the Word of God. He never paid attention to what the Word of God said. He didn't communicate to his people, "We're going to study this book of the Bible." We didn't hear that in all of his reports. Now, I'm not saying that having an easy-to-access location or a name that communicates whose you are or any of those things are unimportant. Far from it. God commands us to worship him with music and to do so with excellence. We should have a name that communicates who we are, whose we are. But more than all of those things, we must give the Word of God its place. And I think that story from 15 years ago is an example of what I believe is one of the most glaring issues facing believers in local churches today. And that's that we often fail to understand the sufficiency of Scripture, and therefore we place our practical trust in gimmicks and tricks and our own strengths rather than trusting in the Word of God to do the work of God. And so our text this morning, while familiar, does merit our attention and consideration because it instructs the believer in how turning to anything else but the Word of God to accomplish the work of God is nothing but folly. It's nothing but folly. So if you would, I'm going to ask you to stand with me one last time for the reading of God's Word. If you're able, please stand. We will read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. This is the Word of God. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the time that we've been able to gather together over these last 2 days. Lord, I ask now that as we look into your word, that you would grow us more into the image of Christ, our dear Savior. Father, I thank you for faithful brothers and sisters who have served in so many different ways over these last 2 days, Lord. I pray that they would know, Lord, that success is not found, Lord, in great numbers, as we just heard, Lord, but it's found in faithfulness to you, to proclaim your truth, and to let you do the work which you promised that you would do. So, Father, I pray that as we look now in your word, at the power of your word, Lord, give us confidence in it because it comes from you. Change us by it. And be glorified in the lives of your people. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I believe that this text, we're jumping into the middle of a text here. We're kind of parachuting into another territory, if it were. We're in the book of 2 Timothy, and we're almost at the end of 2 Timothy. So here we are at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, and he has been telling Timothy what's coming up, what he should expect, what he should do, because Paul is not going to be there to send a letter to anymore. Paul knows, I'm not going to last much longer, so here's what you need to know, Timothy. Before he tells him to preach the word in chapter 4, he tells him the value of the word and why it is that we hold fast to it, that we cling to it with every fiber of our being. And so the very first aspect that we have to see about why would we look at the word when there's so many other things? Right? Why would we look to this 2,000-year-old book when we have screens and light shows and we can have phenomenal musicians? Why do we go back to this? And Paul first points to the provenance of God's word. Not providence, provenance. If you look there at verse 16, that familiar passage, it says there, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture. Now, we have to spend a little bit of time with that line there. What does it mean to say that Scripture has been breathed out by God? The New American Standard Translation says that it has been inspired by God. Many others will say that all Scripture is God-breathed. Ours says that it's breathed out by God. I believe the ESV gets the word picture a little clearer here than the other translations that chose to use the word inspired. The reason for that, and I get nervous talking with languages, because if you think that I'm nerdy, Alex is 20 times nerdier than me when it comes to languages. And that word there that you read that says it's breathed out is this weird Greek word, theopneustos, and it's two words that are smashed together into one, and it means there God breathed. It's the word breath and God. One writer actually pointed out that when we say the word inspired, and when we're speaking of Scripture, we actually mean it's expired. Not like an expired gallon of milk or something like that, but it's expired in that it's breathed out. It's been exhaled. So to illustrate that, this is the practical portion of the sermon now. If everybody would just hold up their right hand, so that we really want to do this, hold up your right hand, now put it right in front of your face, touch the tip of your nose, and then back off about 1 millimeter. And now say your full name. Go. Patrick Miles Neal. Do you feel that? Now everybody can wipe their hand off on their shirt and kind of, that's nasty, right? That's what Paul is saying there. When you read this in Scripture, he's saying that what you felt on your hand, that's what you're reading out loud right here. The very breath of God. So when we say that Scripture is breathed out by God, what we mean is to say is that God is the source of the Scriptures. That these words are not the words merely of Paul and Peter and Matthew and Jeremiah and Isaiah and David. Yes, they're their words, but before they're their words, they are God's word. And when men sat down to write the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit worked through them in such a way as so that whatever it is that they wrote on the page is exactly what God intended for it to be. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. This is why, Timothy, you build your life, your ministry, your daily walking and talking and thinking. You build it on the Word of God because it is God's Word, not someone else's. Some authors have described what we call the dual authorship of Scripture. And what we mean by that is that the word author, A-U-T-H-O-R, there's a capital A author, that is God, and there's a little a author, that is Paul, Peter, Matthew, Mark, right? That's who those guys are. And so what this means here is this. This is important that we get this right. I had a conversation with a professing brother in Christ recently, and he said, well, you know, I don't know that Scripture, this is somebody else's word just like your word and mine. I said, no, it's not. Peter didn't get done writing and just say, this is divine, right? Peter probably got done and said, man, I never knew I could write so good. What was happening, right? Because God was telling him, he is saying, I'm working through Peter in such a way, this is weird, it's hard for you to wrap your mind around, but in such a way that Peter wrote with language that Peter used, Peter wrote with language that Peter talked about on the boat day in and day out. Same with John, same with Paul. There's a reason why all of these things are different. They're different. If you read through some of Paul's writings, it feels like you're reading some points a textbook. And Peter, if you ever feel like Paul's hard to understand, Peter says that. He's like, I know that some things that Paul writes are hard to understand. But it's Scripture, right? And Peter makes exactly this point. He's saying, this wasn't my choice to write Scripture. This was God's choice. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That word carried along there is so important that it's Peter who uses that and not Paul, right? Remember how I said God works through the personalities of each writer of Scripture? What was Peter's job before Jesus gave him a new one? He's a fisherman. Peter spent all of his time out on the water in a boat. And he uses that word carried along there. And that word carried along was used in the world of professional fishermen. Because that was the word that they would use to talk about a sail being erected in a boat. And the wind from the wind would hit the back of that sail and push it along the water in such a way that the boat itself was not causing the movement. The wind in the sail was. And Peter says here, just like that wind in the sail, so too, when the writers of Scripture picked up their pen and wrote, the Holy Spirit carried them along and caused them to write what we now have in Scripture. We see the same thing referenced in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Peter's going to make this point in his sermon. He says that the Holy Spirit spoke through David. Verse 16, he says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became guide to those who arrested Jesus." So he says here, David wrote it, but who said it? The Holy Spirit. So in such a way that when Peter says here in his sermon in Acts 1, it might have been David who wrote it, but it was God who said it. And this deals away with a lot of these silly debates that we have in our culture today when people say things, well, Jesus never said dot, dot, dot. Paul did. No, Paul didn't say that. God said it first. He was carried along by the Spirit, and he wrote it down. So we say, along with B.B. Warfield, the Bible is the Word of God in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That is absolutely non-negotiable for us in our day today. And part of the reason why so many churches are so weak-kneed is because they have subtly conceded that when the Bible speaks, maybe God's not speaking. And in your mind, when you hear, I know what the Bible says, but you should go all the way back to Genesis 3, where Satan says to Eve, did God really say? Did God really say? Yes, he did, and he meant it. It comes with his authority. And so we know then that Paul points out the provenance of Scripture here in saying it's breathed out from God, but we then have to ask, according in line with that provenance being breathed out from God, which part of Scripture is his? Look again at verse 16. The answer is very easy. Paul anticipates the question because he knows people are going to try to split hairs and say, which part do I have to listen to and which part do I not? The first word, all Scripture. This means both your Old and your New Testament, our Scripture, our God-breathed, are still useful and profitable in your life. This one's harder. This means that both the red letters and the black letters are of equal standing. I cannot stand when I hear believers say, well, Jesus said, these are red letters. I'm like, that didn't mean anything. The amen at the end of Paul's letter is just as inspired as the Sermon on the Mount. And we live and die on that hill. Because if we lose that, then we start to lose even the Sermon on the Mount. Because we create this thing where we say, well, Paul did not write on Paul's authority. This is why at the beginning of every one of Paul's letters, he would say, Paul, an apostle of God, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. When Paul writes down, Paul, an apostle, he's opening the quotation as if he just said, thus saith the Lord, quotation open, Paul, an apostle of God, I'm telling you this. He's not saying it, it's God saying it through Paul. And so where Scripture speaks, God speaks, and in every place God speaks. And so this means simply that we hold to the view that theologians call, this is big, verbal plenary inspiration. And what does that mean? It's a fancy way of saying verbal, there's words, right? There's words being used. Your Bible is communicated to you in words. And then plenary is a fancy way of saying all those words are inspired. So all the words are God's words. Every one. What does that practically mean for you, believer? It means this, that there is no guesswork involved in which part of this book is God inspired. Every single word is. Therefore, every single word has authority in our lives. And that comes down to us in our thinking. How do we see this implication where we can subtly wander off into areas of danger, into dangerous territories? There's a practical implication here theologically. Biblical doctrines cannot simply be thrown out because they make us uncomfortable or they make us struggle to wrap our minds around it. We cannot build God up in our own image and say, God would never do that because that doesn't make sense to me. There's a lot of things that don't make sense to me. Why would God save somebody like me? But he did. Why would God save somebody like you? I don't know, but he did. And so we can understand that God doesn't work the same way that we work. We cannot throw out uncomfortable doctrines because every single word is God's word. Therefore, it's all important. And so we could say biblical doctrine is not yours or mine, it's God's. So what does that mean another way for us practically in our day-to-day life? Believer, number one, that means that Scripture is trustworthy. Scripture is trustworthy. Because the Bible has God as its source, you can trust it completely, 100%. The Bible is never at risk of being wrong. I love that aspect of God's Word. That I don't have to think that maybe tomorrow something from this book will be inaccurate. No. While the truth claims of the Bible have been and will be until Jesus puts his feet on this earth, they will constantly be attacked by this world. Guess what? I don't have to defend it because I know that it's true. I know that it's right. There's an illustration from history that I love when it comes to this, and it's that of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I've shared this story with everybody I get the chance to. One of the greatest archaeological discoveries in all of human history was made not by, again, I love that Peter said last night, we can't always trust the people with doctoral degrees, coming from the doctor himself, but he said we can't always trust them because sometimes things just, we understand that intelligent people can be pretty ignorant sometimes, right? The greatest archaeological discovery comes from a little boy throwing rocks. I love this story because before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, scholarship had pretty much universally agreed, except for those people who still believed the Bible to be true. Scholarship was saying, you can't trust your Bible. Case in point, look at Isaiah. Nobody could make prophecies like Isaiah makes prophecies because he writes 700 years before the time of Christ, and it sounds like he wrote maybe a few weeks after the time of Christ, right? And everybody says, we can't trust Isaiah because of this. And I'm telling you now, dissertations are written, sermons are preached, churches are destroyed, people are leaving in droves, and then a little boy out in the wilderness of Israel's out throwing rocks one day, and he hears a little crack. So he walks up there, and what does he find? An entire scroll of the prophet Isaiah, 1,000 years older than the most recent copy, destroying centuries of liberal theology and people second-guessing the trustworthiness of Scripture. Now I ask you a question. Did that little boy's find validate Isaiah? Not in the slightest. It told us what we knew to be true, what God had already said, that we can trust it because God had inspired it. Psalm 119, verse 89 is fitting. It says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Believer, you can trust God's word because you can trust God. I could tell you story after story of archaeological finds where people say, we don't know that David ever existed. Well, we flipped over a stepping stone and there's David's name. Right? We don't know that Solomon existed. Well, we found a coin and it has Solomon's name on it. Over and over and over. Do those finds validate the Bible? No, not at all. Not at all. There's going to be attack day in and day out. What those finds do is they show God was right, just like he said. So you know what? Take him at his word. Take him at his word. The second application of knowing the provenance of Scripture is because we know that it comes from God, that it has the authority of God behind it. What does that mean? Scripture, the truth of Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture, the things that Scripture says, this is true, this is right, that's not up for debate. It's laid down for submission and obedience. God doesn't say, hey, let me just throw this out there for your thoughts and debate. No. Never once does God tap me on the shoulder or you on the shoulder and say, hey, tell me what you think about this. I would like to know your thoughts on how many legs ants should have, right? He didn't do that. He just made them with six legs, right? Spurgeon said, well, he said, thus saith the Lord is the end of discussion to Christian minds, and even the ungodly cannot resist Scripture without resisting the Spirit who made it. And sadly today, for far too many who profess to follow Christ, they think that the Bible's teachings are the start of the conversation. No, the Bible's teachings are the end of the conversation. God said it, that settles it. Now we submit to it. Brothers and sisters, hear this clearly. Where there are hard truths in the Bible, and there are, things we don't quite understand, and there are. Doctrines that may make you and I uncomfortable, which there are plenty. Faithful followers of Christ do not have the luxury of saying, I don't like that, I don't agree with that, I'm going to find another way. Faithful followers of Christ say, what a great and glorious God you are. Thank you for making your way known to me. Sometimes we should be baffled at the fact that God gave us his word at all. When we continue to rebel against him, we sing about it, prone to wander. We know that we're prone to go away. We know that we're prone to go astray. Why would God give us his word? Because he cares, and he wants us to be in relationship with him. But we do it on his terms, and we do it by learning about him through his word and then submitting to it. So knowing scripture comes from God, we know its provenance, but we also know that it has power. Being from God, it's authoritative, but being from God, it means it is powerful. Look at verse 15. I'll pick up in verse 14 to carry the whole sentence. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. And verse 15, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice that what the scripture's power is here. It's got a power to be able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, contextually here, in verse 16, when Paul says all scripture, all of the writings, all of the documents are God-inspired, in verse 15, however, Paul is talking contextually about the Old Testament, right? Because when Timothy was a child, none of the documents of the New Testament had been written up to that point. So he's saying you've been acquainted with the sacred writings from your childhood, and those sacred writings are able to make one wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, number one, we have to stop here and say this should rid any of us of the notion that, well, we're Christians, we're New Testament believers, we don't need the Old Testament. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard people professing to follow Christ and say, well, I know that's Old Testament, so it doesn't really matter. I know that's Old Testament, I don't really need it. If you have said that, I'm glad I don't know of any of you in here that have, but if you have, God is gracious and he will forgive you, but it's still his word and you still need it and it's his gift to you. All of scripture points us to our need for a savior. All of scripture points us to Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 5 verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. And Paul says here to Timothy, he's like, scripture has this power to open your eyes to your own spiritual death. Scripture has this power to turn the lights on and say, you see how broken you are? You need a savior. Scripture points out our need for a savior. And then, even more glorious than that, it points to the savior himself. Scripture leads us to salvation. We could say it this way. Where scripture is not taught, salvation is not proclaimed. Not any salvation that scripture knows. If you can go and hear someone plead with you to come to the front and pray a prayer, but they haven't opened the scriptures and they haven't spoken of a holy and righteous God and a sinful and rebellious you, but they offer you a savior, they're not offering the one that the Bible talks about. That's clear. Another way we could say this is that anyone who has ever been saved has done so in response to the Word of God. We've already heard it from Romans this morning. Salvation comes by hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. We have to hear Scripture. And so Scripture then has this power to show us our need for a Savior, and then it's got the gift of showing you the Savior himself. Does Scripture save you? Jesus saves you. But Scripture points you to him. Scripture is the one that shows you your brokenness. And God, through his Holy Spirit, works in such a way to use this living and active book to cut through these areas in our life and show us this is the one who it points to, Christ. And Christ will save you. And so we see that there is power in this book. Again, as we go back and we look at this pressing issue in our day, not just for local churches, but for believers in general, and we start to see these attacks on our faith from all around, we come back to what is this one thing that we need to return to? The Word of God. Why? Because it comes from God. It has a power that only God could give to it to show us God himself and what he's done to make us right with him. But it also has profit. It has use in our life, to which we now look at the end of verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable then for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We know that the Bible is not just about how you get to God, but it's also telling you how to live in the meantime. It tells us how then we are to live. It says in verse 16 that all scripture is profitable. That means it's useful, it's valuable. And what this means for us is that no part of your Bible is without value. Every word on every page is of greater value than all the money in this world. This is why we take time going through Scripture. This is why we take time going through every little facet. Why this is a hill that I will die on, and I believe that all believers should. It's important that we spend time in God's Word. And it's important that we realize that every single word matters. Every A, an, and the, every I, every you, every me, all of those things matter. The greetings, the salutations, the prayers, this is why we spend time in those things. Why? Because God's word matters, and every bit of it is profitable and useful. Every bit of it is not without value to the believer. It's all valuable. But how specifically does he highlight its usefulness, its value? He first says that it's profitable for teaching. The Bible makes objective truth claims. Objective means outside of you, outside of me. This is true whether we like it or not. It tells us what we ought to think, how we ought to think, what is right, what is true. It teaches where we came from. It teaches why we're here. It teaches where we're going. It teaches what will happen and what has happened. The Bible is profitable in all of these areas to teach us what is right, what is true, what is good. Romans 15:4, it says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." Our instruction. Psalm 19, verse 7, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Psalm 119, verse 104, we heard last night, "Through your precepts I get understanding." Scripture is good for teaching, right? We can spend all our time in all the other documents in this world, but if we don't spend time in the Word of God, we don't actually come to know anything worth knowing. We go to Scripture. It's profitable for teaching, but it's not only good so that we will know, it's also good so that we'll know what's wrong. He says then next, it's profitable for reproof. It's not a word we use every day. I don't know how many of you have reproofed something today. Have you reproving other people? We don't use that word in day-to-day speech. So what does it mean? Simply means that it tells us not just what's right, but also what is wrong. Scripture corrects unbiblical teaching. It corrects unbiblical thinking. It corrects unbiblical living. It shows you what is sin. It calls out our sinful habits and thoughts and actions. And this area is one reason why so few will tolerate preaching from the Word of God, because it calls you to account and it says, you are wrong. My mind goes back to 2 Samuel after David and Bathsheba. Probably one of my favorite scenes in 2 Samuel is when Nathan, the court prophet, comes in and he tells David this great story about a man who takes some lambs, and he's like, hey, he had all these lambs, but he took this one poor guy's lamb and he kills it and all this. And David's like, who is this man? He's going to die. And Nathan points at him and says, you're that man. Because Bathsheba wasn't yours to take, David. And Scripture doesn't point the finger at everybody else in the world and say, they're all broken. If you can read your Bible and it's not pointing a finger back in your chest, you've read it wrong. Because Scripture doesn't say that they've all fallen. It says that you're part of that day. The only one who didn't is Christ. And so that is where Scripture comes in and reproves us and calls us to account and shows us our brokenness. Psalm 19, verse 11, speaking of the rules of God, David says, moreover, by them is your servant warned. He says, I read the scriptures and it calls out my brokenness. It warns me to stay away from things. Jeremiah 23, verse 29, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. God comes in and he shatters out the things in us that are wrong by calling us to account and saying, this is wrong in you. This is wrong. The Bible is our standard for right, but it also corrects us when we are wrong. But I love this next aspect, because it doesn't just say, this is what is, this is what's wrong, now figure it out. No, it says next there, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. Boy, I tell you what, if you write in your Bible, you should draw a circle around that word correction. Because God doesn't just stop at saying, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. He doesn't just stop to Nathan doesn't say to David, David, you're the man. And then he turns around and walks out and he's like, all right, figure that one out. What God does next is he makes a covenant with David and he says, you might have done this, this, and this, but I'm still going to pour out your blessings on you like you could never imagine. And isn't that just like our God, that he comes in and he shows us what's wrong, but then he also shows us, now what do we do about it? What do we do about it? It doesn't just point out our problems without solutions. It doesn't come in like an armchair quarterback and say, well, that's what he did wrong right there. It gives correction. John MacArthur pointed out in saying that this word refers to the restoration of something to its original and proper condition. In secular Greek literature, it was used of setting upright an object that had fallen down and of helping a person back on his feet after stumbling. So we understand that the Bible is profitable for correction and that it sets us aright. Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I've stored your word up in my heart that I might not sin against you. 1 John 1, 9, we have that corrective there. It doesn't just say that we're wrong, but it tells us how to be right. Verse 9 in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God uses his word to bring his correction into our lives and not simply to diagnose our problems, but telling us what to do with them. And if you're a believer in Christ, you have seen this most clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. That God doesn't just say condemned, but he says condemned, but Christ can deal with that. And in him, there's now no condemnation. This is how we can be corrected to God. But we have to ask ourselves, am I fighting this correction and reproof? Well, those middle two words right there, that is such glorious truths for the believer to say that God would love me enough to show me my error, and then he would correct me and make a way. But it doesn't just stop there. The last aspect that he points to is that it is useful, profitable for, valuable for training in righteousness. It doesn't simply tell us what's wrong and how to be right, but then it tells us how to walk in righteousness. We are commanded throughout the New Testament in numerous places to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He says elsewhere, to walk worthy of the gospel. We are constantly called to walk worthy, to live in such a manner that it reflects well on our King. How do we learn to do that? Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How do we learn to walk worthily? How do we learn to walk in righteousness? It doesn't come by pulling ourselves up from our bootstraps. It comes from immersing ourselves in the study of God's word and saying, God, what have you said is right? And what is wrong with why I can't do that so well? And how do I change? And now by the power of your Spirit, help me to walk in that way. This is Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify. You will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And so to this, we have to ask ourselves, what else has this power and this profit in all of creation? And the answer is clear. Nothing. Nothing. So why would we turn elsewhere to trust anything else? Psalm 119, verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And so we simply ask, brothers and sisters, can you say that? Is your Bible more valuable to you than all of the money in this world? And I know some of us, you know, we get nerdy about, I like this particular Bible with this cover. Alex and I were sharing stories about our favorite Bibles that we like to preach out of or teach out of, and you have different ones for different things. But simply put, do we love this book so much that we see this as more valuable than everything else in this world? Because we see that nothing else can do what this book can. because it comes with the very power of God. Are you convinced of the supremely vast value and worth and profitability of your Bible? But that's not all that Paul tells us here. It's powerful, it's profitable, but it's also productive. We see in verse 15 that it leads one, it makes one wise for salvation in Christ. But verse 17, we see the product, the end game. Because guess what? If you can learn all that the Bible teaches, and you can know that it tells you you're wrong, and you can know that it tells you how to be right, and you can be trained, but if you have not been saved, if you've not been made wise for salvation in Christ Jesus, if you've not been brought into the family, then verse 17 doesn't apply. And so for the believer, we see that the Bible is profitable and productive in completing us and equipping us to do the ministry work that God has called us to. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. Some of your Bibles may say the word perfect. It goes on, equipped for every good work. God's word is not merely meant to fill our heads with information, but it's meant to bring about transformation in our lives. I love we see this same aspect when Jesus gives those marching orders in Matthew 28. Go into all the earth, making disciples, teaching them, baptizing them. But he says teaching them, not just teaching, he says teaching them to observe. He makes that point there. I don't want you just to go out there and fill their heads with information. I don't want you to go out there and make sure that they pass the theology test. Ephesus could pass the theology test, and Jesus says, I have something against you. You've abandoned your first love. And so we have to remember that God's word is meant to lead to transformation. And Paul says here in verse 17 that that is exactly what it does. It transforms us. It changes us. It prepares us for the good works, for the Ephesians 4:12 ministry that you were called into. The day that God gave you, believer, a new heart, he called you into ministry. It's not just myself who's in full-time ministry. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are in full-time vocational ministry. You may not keep your lights on and feed your family by writing sermons and teaching lessons, but guess what? Everything you do is not so that you can be here. It's all so that you can make Christ known. You have a ministry. The saints are to be equipped for the work of ministry. And if you're in Christ, you're called the saints. So you are then called to ministry. And how can you be completely equipped for that? Nothing else but the Word of God will do it. Nothing else but the Word of God can do it. And so it says here that we can be, through the Word, rendered complete, equipped for every good work. That idea of complete here has this idea of competence, of having been trained, of having been prepared. There's a lot of things in this world that will stand against what you stand for. As you try to carry out and minister the gospel to other people and minister to one another, how can you sufficiently minister within the body of Christ? Immerse yourself in the Word of God. And he uses that to equip you for that work. Because, believer, you have everything that you need to do all that God has called you to do right now. You don't need to have a whole library full of more books. You don't need to have 30,000 more degrees to do the things that God's called you to do. Now, you can learn how to do those things better through those things. But everything that you absolutely have to have is in you with the Spirit of God, and it's in your hand with the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to equip the child of God to do the work of God for the glory of God. You have what you need with the Word to be able to do the work that God has called you to. And so then we have to ask ourselves, what do we do with all these things? What do? We know that Scripture comes from God. We know that it has power of God. We know that it has profitability in our lives. We know what it produces within us. So what then do we do with that? Another way to ask that question is, what does it matter? What should it lead us to change or to resolve? And that's where we go back to where we started in verse 14. But as for you... You could put Timothy's name there. But as for you, Timothy, but if you are a believer, you can also put your name there. But as for you, dear brother or sister, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. What are we to do then? We're to pay attention. We're to continue. We're to hold fast. We are to remain in this truth. We are to steadfastly pursue knowledge and an accurate application of the Word of God in our lives. We hold fast to it. I had a conversation with someone recently, and they shared with me how discouraged they were by seeing believers or professing believers who seem to just be willing to partner light with darkness in so many different ways. And they said, it causes me to question everything that I've believed. And you know what I said? I said, you remember Paul told Timothy when things seem to be getting dark for Timothy. I mean, he tells him that in verse 13. Evil people and imposters are going to go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He mentions that. He says, while all that's happening, Timothy, and you see all this brokenness and all this wickedness and people from the church. Remember, this is the Ephesus church. In Acts 20, Paul tells those elders, some of you guys are going to walk away. And some of you guys are going to bring in threatening truths. And some of you guys are going to try to destroy this church. Paul told them that already. And he tells Timothy, when you start to see all that stuff happening, Timothy, don't tear down your faith. Don't second guess everything. Verse 14, continue in what you have learned. Remain in what you have learned. All the more, immerse yourself in the Scriptures. What does that mean for us, believer? You do not graduate from your need for the Word of God. You grow in your need for the Word of God. And the moment you believe that you have, move past your need to hear from Scripture. We need something else, you may think. The moment you have begun to move into that territory is the very moment that you've begun to make shipwreck of your faith. We remain in the Word. We hold fast to the Word. We believe it all the more firmly. We remind ourselves of the gift that we have in the Word of God. We don't move on from it. We return to it. And we do it with all eagerness. My mind, as we close, goes to the time when Jesus, in John chapter 6, we heard from it already this morning, Alex mentioned, if we judge Jesus' ministry by drawing crowds and looking at it at the end, we would see him as an abject failure because he had fewer people at the end than he did at the beginning. And you see such a clear illustration of that in John 6. Jesus preaches probably one of his most difficult sermons, and he has thousands of people there. There's probably around 15,000 to 20,000. And at the end of it, he's got 12. 12 people. And he turns and he looks at him. He says, you guys want to leave too? You remember what Peter said? John 6, verse 68, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the word of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So believers, our world is asking questions right now. Believers are asking questions right now. Churches are asking questions right now. Where will we go? How will we reach these people? How will he equip the ones in the pews? What do we need to do? Go to the word. Go to the word. Go to the Word. Build on the Word. Walk in the Word. Grow in the Word. And the minute that you start to think that you're walking away from it, run back and immerse yourself in it all the more deeply. Because we need it every single day. So, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Word. The gift that it is. Forgive us, O Lord, where we build on our own wisdom, on gimmicks, on tricks. Lord, forgive us where we may be tempted to think that I don't need that part as much. No, we need every single word in your book. Father, make us students of it, but not just people who know it well, but people who love it and live in light of it. Thank you for the gift that is our Bible, Lord. Make us know you better through it and glorify you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.